hearts this morning, and thank you for helping me out as I try to participate in some kind of ad hoc leadership. The word has it that we are going to potentially in the fall have another worship team. We don't have any definite plans yet, but we have some talented singers, keyboardists, and bass player who I think are chomping at the bit to get back. And we lost our whole worship team during the COVID period because we went on Zoom. So just pray that the videos are great. They're so beautiful and they're wonderful. It's kind of like karaoke praise music, but we're looking forward to that time when we can have actual worship leaders come and lead us. Let me pray right now and ask the Holy Spirit to help us continue in worship. Father, thank you that you do know our name. You know all about us. You know us intimately, very personally. You know us dynamically. You know when we sit, when we stand, when we go to bed at night. You know us when we rise up in the morning. You know our anxious thoughts. You know when we're fearful. You know when we're troubled about what other people might be saying about us. You know when we're thinking bad things about who we are. When our worth is in the tank, you know, even when we're in the midst of despair and hopelessness, you know all about us. Lord, I pray that as we study Psalm 139, that we would understand that the God who knows us best loves us the most, and that your intimate knowledge of who we are expresses value upon each one. Thank you, Lord, for these truths in Scripture today. Blessed Spirit of Christ, empower the communication through this weak vessel and make it something that translates into something very personal to each one that is here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Dixie, for reading and praying for us. Very thoughtful and appreciate it. I want to read the next six verses in Psalm 139. If you have your Bibles here, or if you have your smartphones, you can just look up Bible Gateway. You can look to Psalm 139. Dixie read the first six verses of Psalm 139. We covered that last week, and that really dealt with God's omniscience, his omniscience. And that's just a 12-cylinder theological word that means that God knows every detail about who you are and your life, knows every detail. So that's his omniscience. We make a bit of a transition. We're moving into verse 7, and this talks about his omnipresence. So omniscience, omnipresence, and that means that there's no corner of the universe that is hidden from God. He's everywhere present. That's simply what that means. So we're going to deal with that topic today. So we've compartmentalize this into four basic sessions. The first one I entitled The One Who Knows Me. Today is entitled The One Who Surrounds Me. Next week is The One Who Created Me. And then when we get back from our trip, it'll be The One Who Searches Me. And I changed that title. Last week I said test, but I think it's much more appropriate that the title Searches Me really fits the text of Scripture. Searches Me. Because the Psalm 139 begins with, search me, he searches me, O God. And then the last verse in Psalm 139, the psalmist is praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the invitation to search. David is wanting the Holy Spirit of God to do inventory on the inner workings of his heart, mind, and soul. And that's scary for some people. It's a very frightening reality to think that God knows every detail about your life. But for others, it's an unbelievable privilege to know that nothing escapes the gaze of a loving Heavenly Father who cares so deeply about you. That's an amazing thing. So that's where we're going in the next few weeks. Aristotle said, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Well, there's a great deal of truth in that, isn't there? We tell people, especially with the positive, thinking teaching of today, you need to know who you are, like who you are, be who you are, and we think there's some element of certainly truth in that. But what I would like to propose, based on last week's teaching, is you will never know who you truly are until you know the one who made you, right? He created you in every detail. You know, and some of us, we look in the mirror, especially those of us who are getting older, and say, Lord, you made this? This looks like a train wreck. This looks like an accident that happened on the freeway. Like, what is this about? You know, we can be very critical of what we see in the mirror, can't we? But God made you very specifically. Scripture says that I knew you before I formed you in the womb. But the scripture says that the more that we look at the glory of Christ, the more the glory of Christ gets on us and it transforms us. It says we're being changed in 1 Corinthians from glory unto glory. You will never know yourself truly until you really know him. And the more you get to know him, the more he reflects back to you who you are. Isn't it true that your self-concept, your self-image, your concept of self has been formed early on during your developmental years? Dr. David Siemens, in his book entitled Healing for Damaged Emotions, he describes something called the looking glass self. The looking glass self is the self-image that was portrayed to you by mom and dad when you were just a baby. And then later on, by your siblings, by your peers in elementary school, and then in middle school and high school. And you come to view yourself a certain way. Now, all of us have perhaps been to a fair, a county fair, or a circus, where they have what's called the fun house. You go in there, and in the fun house, there's all kinds of different mirrors. There's some mirrors that make you look tall and elongated like a giraffe. There are other mirrors that make you look short and squat, like a hippo, and other mirrors that may give you tall body up top and a real squat, you know, I carry my weight in my hips, look, right? We form that looking glass self based on what we perceive our world is telling us. But you see how distorted that could be? Do you really know who you are? Do you know the person that God has created you to be? There are so many young people, millennials, 30-somethings, and even 50, 60-somethings who are still trying to figure out who they are. How can you like who you are and be who you are if you really don't know who you are? And God didn't create junk. He said, behold, I knew you. I knew the concept. I knew what I wanted when I made you. That's intimate personal knowledge. That's his omniscience. Now, John Lennon and Paul McCartney were part of an iconic band called the Beatles. And that, for most of us, we know the Beatles, right? In fact, the Beatles are still, Paul McCartney's still kicking around, and I think the drummer, Ringo. Yeah, Ringo's still around. Paul McCartney, John Lennon wrote a song called Nowhere Man. It says, he's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't that describe, you learn a lot about pop culture from music, don't you? Doesn't that describe kind of where we are today? So many people, they're trying to figure themselves out. And they're getting lost, and they're getting confused, and they're going down rabbit trails that are burning up all kinds of energy, and it's got really bad outcomes. And God's there, his heart's crying. His heart's crying. He says, you're getting used up. You're getting burned out. You're getting tossed aside. Come to me. I'll show you who you are. You're far, far greater than anything you've imagined because I made you. In fact, you're made in my image. Don't be a nowhere man or nowhere woman. The first six verses of Psalm 139 convey the staggering truth that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we do, where we go, what we think, what we say, all that we long for. You know what? All that we need. Lord, you've searched me. He begins in Psalm 1. And you know me. You know, when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue. But behold, you know it altogether. You know it before I even say it. You've hedged me behind and before. That means that your hand of protection, your hand of care is around me. You're my rock, my high tower, my refuge, my fortress. You laid your hand upon me. That's a hand of love, a hand of blessing, a hand of his sovereign care. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't even grasp it. I can't even understand. It's so hard for me to perceive, is what the psalmist is saying. If it's hard for you to believe, you're in good company, because that's exactly how the psalmist felt. Well, today's study, that's the review of last week. Today's study reminds us that there's no safer place to put our trust than in Almighty God, who doesn't love from a distance. It's up close and personal. The one who knows us, walks with us. Jesus said, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you even to the end of the age. Isn't it true that we're just not aware of his abiding presence? Well, I've got a simple outline for today, 3 points, because pastors are trained at seminary to have 3 points, so I have 3 points. The first one is some reasonable questions. Number one, some reasonable questions. Number two, some comforting observations. And number three, some deeper convictions. Well, let's look at the reasonable questions. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist asks, where do I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Good question. It's a rhetorical question. In the sense, the answer is already self-evident. He knows there's no place where he can flee from God's presence. There's no hidden corner of the universe where he can go where God can't find him. But you know, isn't it true? It's human nature to kind of want to hide from God. We're kind of like the band on the run. We don't want to connect with God because it implies certain realities, certain convictions. If there's a God, then I need to be accountable to him. My life is mine. We hear it all the time. It's one of the mantras. You know, it's my life. It's my life. It's my body. It's mine. It's mine. It's interesting because the Bible teaches something completely different. It says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But we want to run from God because it places a perspective of accountability. We see it going back to Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They had one command. They blew it. So what did they do in response? That's the thing. When we understand that something is wrong inside, when we know that we have violated God's holy law, we want to run from that. We don't feel comfortable. So much of today's preaching is really designed around making people feel comfortable. But Jesus never did that. The Word of God doesn't do that. It doesn't make you feel comfortable. There's a book called The Comfortable Pew, right? God's word should bring conviction. Because if there's conviction, it makes us aware of our need for forgiveness and for grace and brings us to the end of ourself and our self-reliance, and we begin to look to the one who can truly set us free. Isn't that ironic? We run from the one who can set us free because we feel like it's going to put restraints on us. That's the irony. Well, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. They've sinned. What did they do? They went and hid out in the jungle. They had their own little Jumanji right there. The drums were beating, and they were hiding behind the trees and, and the shrubs and the foliage. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" "Well, God, I thought you were omniscient. I thought you knew." Again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. Our sin has alienated us from you, God, and we feel ashamed. We feel guilty. We feel conviction. So we're going to run. We're not coming back here again. Where are you? He was asking them very personally, where are you? I want to ask you that question very tenderly, very gently. Where are you today? Where are you? Has there been some fruit in your life that was not on the recommended diet? And have you turned your back? Have you walked away? Have you pulled yourself from the presence of God? He's asking you that question today very personally. Where are you in relationship to me? Then over in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Remember, Jonah was the prophet of God who got swallowed by a great fish. Doesn't say it was a whale, great fish. You see all kinds of incredible stuff on YouTube. There was a diver who got swallowed by a giant baleen whale. I don't know if you saw that on YouTube. Like, the guy's right in the mouth of this baleen whale. I thought, oh yeah, there's proof. You could be swallowed, you know, with all of your scuba gear and everything. One gulp, appetizer for a big whale. So here's Jonah. And God has said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, why do you want me to go to Nineveh? There's bad people live there. They're pagans. They sacrifice babies. My gosh, you don't want me going there. They don't need to be forgiven. They don't need your grace. They just need your judgment. Torch them. So what did Jonah do? Listen to verse 1 of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God knew all about these people, how bad they were. But what did Jonah do? It says he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down in it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's hiding out. We know how it ended. Big storm, thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, puked up on the shores of Nineveh. He preaches the word of God. Everybody repents. And God's grace flows through that pagan land. His mercy, his loving kindness. Beautiful thing. Jonah, on the other hand, was despondent. I told you, Lord, this is exactly what was going to happen. He was unhappy. He wanted judgment. Isn't it amazing? This loving God, he's not all about judgment. He's about forgiveness and mercy and grace. Luke 15, another young man. He's called the prodigal. He just wanted to get away from the presence of the Father. So he went to his dad and said, Dad, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them, his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and he partied like there was no tomorrow. He wasted the entirety of his possessions with prodigal living. But he comes to his senses, the text says, and he arose and came to his father. He came to his father. He says, look, I've been out of the presence of the Father. I've been running away from the presence of the Father. Now I'm coming back. What's the attitude of the Father? When we've been hiding out, what's the attitude of the Father? Scripture says, but when the Son was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Kissed him. See, for the repentant sinner, there's no greater joy in heaven. The scripture says the angels in heaven rejoice over one who returns back to the presence of the Father in repentance and faith. You know, people hide out. You know, there's a notion, having ministered in California, there was a big move called the Seeker-Sensitive Church. And it really was a misnomer, because there is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church, because there's no seekers of God. The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. It was Jesus who crossed over the barrier, over the boundary, and the scripture says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's God who takes the divine initiative to look for us, to seek us out, and he's doing that this morning. Don't let this pass by, because it's the Father heart of God that's speaking very personally to you, because he knows all about you, and he's everywhere present, and he's seeking you, and he wants to hold you. He wants to show you his mercy and his compassion. Don't block him out. You've got a choice. You know, we can be like David. You know, we can even seek to hide ourselves amongst the company of the redeemed. He hid himself amongst the Philistines. God will never find me here, right? He does. You know, it's our nature to run from God. The hymn writer wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." In Jeremiah 23, God asks this question. He says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Again, he's saying, there is no hidden corner in the face of planet Earth where I am not present. The point is, because God loves you, you cannot escape. So those are some reasonable questions. Now I want us to look at some reasonable observations in verses 8 through 10. And I want to say by transition that David is not looking to escape from God's presence. He finds it a comforting reality. With all the ups and downs of life, David finds the omnipresence of God a comforting reality. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "If I ascend into heaven, you are there." What he's saying is, if I'm up and on and out there, like those two astronauts stranded in space till February, if I'm up and on and out there, you're there. "If I make my bed in Sheol or in hell, behold, you are there." Even if I'm down deep under, God, you're there. Now, the psalmist in chapter 6, verse 5, makes this statement about Sheol, about death. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" The term here is a tomb-like cavern. It's a wasteland. It's a place of nothingness. But I want you to notice that this statement is not a statement of fact. It's an evocative statement. It's poetic language, not definitive language. And he answers the petition, because this was common knowledge. Everybody says, when you're dead, you're dead. You hear that said? When you're dead, you're dead. But then later, in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, "Even there, the Lord will hear my petition. Even there, the Lord will receive my prayer." It's a cry that life is all too short and death is implacable and decisive. However, the context speaks of God's sovereignty, even in death. For it was Christ overcame sin, death, and the grave. Listen to Peter as he preaches his first sermon. This is a rough-cut fisherman. Just shows you the power of the Holy Spirit working in this man's life. His first sermon, he's speaking to several thousand people. Big audience. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." He's appealing to their knowledge of what Jesus did, the miracles that he performed. What did he do? At the gate beautiful, the people saw him heal the man who was lame. They saw him heal the leper. They saw him raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Verse 23 says, "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was not wicked man's evil plot. God was the one that orchestrated the sacrifice of his son. Christ said himself, he says, no one takes my life from me. I give it up freely for your sakes. Delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death, Hades, Sheol. Death couldn't hold Jesus. And the truth is, death can't hold you either. Because no matter whether you're alive or dead, God is present. God is present everywhere. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, look, today you're going to die. Sucks to be you. No, he didn't say that. What he said was, today you will be with me in paradise. Not Sheol, not Hades. You'll be with me. Why? Because I've overcome sin, death, and the grave. So Peter continues in his sermon, therefore David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And the psalmist, David, can rest in the fact that death will not hold him either. A great preacher, minister, songwriter, Richard Baxter, back in the 1700s, he writes this hymn, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. And he's not saying, I don't care whether I live or die. He's speaking about the extent of God's jurisdiction, his ultimate sovereignty over his life, whether he lives or dies. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. It is enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Listen to this, Psalm 139, the omnipresence of God. The psalmist writes, if I take the wings of the morning, what's the wings of the morning? What do you see rising in the east? You see the sun. What he's saying is, if I went to the furthest eastern point, God would be there. Or, conversely, if I were to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, they would look out to the Mediterranean, and that would be westward. If I go as far as I can to the west, you'd be there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Isn't that beautiful poetry, the wings of the morning? The outermost parts of the sea, your hand leading me, your right hand upholding me. It's a picture of God's presence. It's a picture of his power. It's a picture of his ultimate jurisdiction over your life. You know that old hymn that we would sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Guide me with thy powerful hand. Now we're talking about the omnipotence of God, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. He continues in his song, I trust in God, I know he cares for me on mountain steep or on the rolling sea. Though billows roll, he keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches me. All right, there's some comforting observations from the psalmist's own heart, some reasonable questions. And I am missing the rest of the notes to my sermon. I wanted to talk about some deeper convictions. Oh, here it is. I put it in the wrong place. All right, some deeper convictions. The deeper conviction is this. Verse 11 and verse 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. What he's saying is, even darkness cannot eclipse God's view of my life. No matter how dark it gets, Now, some of you may be in a dark place. And you've experienced the wintry silence of God's absence. And it feels like you pray and you ask and you don't see the results, you don't see the answers. And then you begin to ask the question, does he care? Does he know what I'm going through? Here's the deeper conviction for the psalmist. He says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Have you ever been in a really dark place where you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face? I remember we were hiking in some beautiful caverns, some caves in Guilin in China. And I forget the name of the caves, but they were beautifully lit all the way through, miles and miles of cavern. And stalactites and stalagmites, all beautiful different rays, purples and reds and bright blues and all these fantastic colors. And at one point, the guide turned off the light. Did you know in caves there is no light? Absolutely no light. It's completely dark. And when it's so dark, if you're like me and have claustrophobia and find it difficult to be in caves in the first place, being in the darkness in a cave is really traumatizing. So dark. The point of the psalmist's reminder is that God sees in the dark. He has night vision. And for him, it's just like daytime. So what the psalmist is saying, my conviction is, no matter how dark it gets, God's vision of me is never obscured. There's a song that we used to sing back in the late 60s and early 70s. I had received Christ at 11 and really had no discipleship or mentoring, and I kind of drifted away, got into, you know, the party crowd and still knew God, but very convicted about the way I was living. And when I was 17, I went for a Youth for Christ camp, recommitted my life to the Lord, came back to him, and then I started attending youth group. And one of the songs that we used to sing, I would have even prepared it today and brought it, but it's entitled, He's Everything to Me. For those of you who've been around Christian circles, you probably recognize that title, He's Everything to Me. And it goes, if I can remember it, in the stars his handiwork I see. On the wind, he speaks with majesty. What is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure, he came to set his people free, but what is that to me? Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away off there. And now he walks beside me day by day, watching o'er me lest I stray, helping me find that narrow way. He's everything to me. That's the deeper conviction I want to leave you with today. God knows you. He loves you. He's with you. He wants to do this journey together. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, that was a verse that brought my wife to salvation. She was living in Whistler, hairdresser, and there's a real undercurrent. It's like working on the cruise lines. You work there, they have all the crew down below, and it's a whole different lifestyle. Well, Whistler had its own lifestyle. And her brother gave her a Bible, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. She was burned out by all the partying. None of it seemed to satisfy. None of it brought that meaning or fulfillment that she was looking for. It was all empty. She kept reading that verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The word rest stood out like a neon sign, capital letters, rest. She said, that's what I want. I want rest. I'm so tired on the inside. I'm so weary. I want rest. A few weeks later, she went forward at a church downtown. They had an invitation. You know what the pastor was speaking on that day? Matthew 11:28. Explain what it meant. People were burdened by all their trying harder to be a better person, be religious, follow the rules, and they were burned out. He said, look, my way is like that. It's not a bunch of rules. It's not religion. It's a relationship. It's the two of us walking hand in hand, experiencing life together. She went forward, gave her heart to Christ. And a short while after that, I met her. And she was discipled by one of the older women in our church. And you heard her today reading scripture. I cannot come and stand up here and preach to you folks unless my wife prays for me before the service. She does every week. She prays for me. And it's at that point that the power of the Holy Spirit comes down and fills me and gives me the energy and the joy and the conviction that I bring to you today. That's the psalmist. He wants to do this journey with you. Are you like Adam and Eve hiding out in a jungle of crazy thoughts and worldly affections? Are you like Zacchaeus hiding up in a tree? To Adam and Eve, he said, where are you? To Zacchaeus, he says, come, let's do lunch. To the woman at the well, he said, I understand where you've been with all your shame and all your pain and all your immorality. I understand it. I get you. And I know that you're hiding from your community. But now you can come out of hiding. You know, that woman didn't walk back. Wasn't no longer hiding in the shadows. She ran back at noonday. And she began to shout it from the housetops. What did she say? She said, come meet the man who told me everything about my life. What a great statement. Come meet the man. Come meet the man who knows everything about your life. And he loves you and he invites you to come out of hiding. Do that today. Give your heart to him. You'll be on an adventure like nothing you planned. You're not coming to religion. You're coming to Christ. You shall know the truth and the truth. You want freedom? You hear people nowadays, it's all about freedom. It's all about freedom. And everybody's in bondage. Everybody's hurting. Everybody's alone. Everybody's confused. Nobody knows who they really are. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Jesus sets you free. Whoever is free in Christ, the scripture says, is free indeed. He wants to set you free. Give your heart to him. I know, it's paradoxical. You become the slave of Christ, and all of a sudden you're free. That's such a paradox. Give your heart to him. Father, thank you that you are the one who walks with us. You are the good shepherd. You know us, you love us. You know where we hurt. You know our deepest longings, our ambitions, our dreams. You know the broken places that need your healing. Lord, we come to you this morning. Dear friend, here today, simply pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. I come to you today in brokenness. I ask you to forgive my sin. I ask you, Jesus, to come in and be the Lord of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I give myself to you completely, body, mind, and soul, in Christ's name. Amen.